Welcome to Vineyard 61's weekly podcast. We hope you'll be inspired, challenged, and encouraged by this week's speaker. For previous messages, go to our website, vineyard61.org, or subscribe via iTunes or SoundCloud. How are we this morning? Good. As we've established, my name is Philip. And it's been a joy for me to be part of Balham for 9 years now. And this morning, I'm doing the fourth of our five-week series on the cross of Jesus. And I don't know who was around for Easter Sunday last week, but David, our youth pastor, was preaching. Anyone there? Wasn't it amazing? He's the kind of preacher you listen to and think, oh, that's how it's done. And so for someone like me, you need to steal and copy at least the things that you see. And I felt he gave us the gift of his cultural heritage, where when he said glory, everyone said... Nice. So this is one thing I will be taking forward this morning. Now, I'm also really glad we've gathered all the sites together and locked the doors for me to talk about my favorite topic, sin. Now, glory! And here is my task this morning. Here's my raising the stakes, my gambit. By the time I finish this morning, my hope is that when I say the word sin, you're going to shout glory like you really mean it. They're the stakes, okay? So we're going to begin like this. I'm going to give you a couple of limericks. Those of you, I'm very fond of limericks. So here's a couple just to get us going, okay? There once was a woman from Turin who saw the large hole she was in, but try as she might, she couldn't end her own plight, and that's a pretty good picture of sin. Okay, and one more. There once was a young man from Beijing, who tried really hard never to sin. He studied at Bible schools, but couldn't keep all the rules, and failed to learn that the last line of limerick is supposed to have the same number of syllables and rhyme with the first two. Sin, eh? But enough of that. In the words of Mulan, let's get down to business. We heard two short verses read by the wonderful Jem just before I started about the relationship between Jesus and sin, okay? I think they'll be on the screen now, hopefully. In the first one, we had Paul writing to the church in a place called Ephesus. It's part of an opening paragraph all about what Jesus has done for us in the world and for the world. And it says, Jesus' blood, which is meaning his death on the cross, redeems us through the forgiveness of our sins. We had a second reading, again, the same author, Paul, from a church in a place called Galatia, or churches in that region, sometimes, in fact, referred to as a mini summary of the gospel. That's how punchy and concise it is. And in that one, he said, Jesus died for our sins to, quote, rescue us from the present evil age. Now, I don't know if you noticed the subtle difference. In the Ephesians, there's implication Jesus died for our sins. There is a moral focus. And yet in Galatians, same author, same gospel, Jesus died for our sins for a rescue. There is a freedom focus. So which is it? Is sin our behavior from which we need forgiveness? Or is sin a power from which we need rescuing? That is what we're going to explore together this morning. And this is my central claim that I'm going to build my argument around. And this is why I genuinely love talking about sin, and if I could pick any topic to speak on, I would speak on this. Because my belief, which I hopefully am going to give to you this morning, is that the biblical concept of sin is one of the most hopeful and consoling beliefs that we as Christians proclaim about the world. One of the most consoling and hopeful beliefs that we claim about the world. Some of you are thinking that doesn't make any sense. So what's the journey here? How am I going to make this case? How am I going to sketch this out for us? I'm going to build for us three pillars, just sketch three ideas to back this up before we close with some of the more personal and significance for us as a church. I'm going to skate through these really light topics: the biblical origins of sin, the nature of our giving in to sin, and the nature of God's righteousness in relationship to sin, all in 20 minutes. So, if you're ready, please get your Bibles out. If you have one, open your phones, get your notepad out. And we're going to start with this first one, the biblical origins of sin. And we're going to start in Genesis 3 and 4. It'll be on the screen as well. So I'm going to read two more scriptures. First one is Genesis 3:1. This is part of the Garden of Eden, the start of creation in the opening of the Bible. And it says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord had made. The serpent said to Eve, 'Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So hold that thought in your head. And we're going to jump forward very slightly in the narrative of Genesis, to Genesis 4, 6 is verse 7. And here we find a character called Cain, who is one of the sons of Adam and Eve, who is angry with God, story for another time. But the narrative tells us this: "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.'" So here's the important thing here. In these two entries, right at the start of the biblical narrative, where the entrance of sin comes into the world, we have the same pattern in both stories. The first one is we have sin as a personified power. Sin is the initiator and the tempter of human disobedience. This power of sin is seeking to derail God's good creation and humanity. And we also see both times, both Adam, Eve, and Cain, they gave in and they chose obedience to this power with their behaviors, with very destructive consequences. So we see in this introduction to sin that sin is initiating independent and personified power, which allied to our choices creates destructive behavior, both known as sin. And this duality will continue throughout the New Testament, particularly, in fact, in Paul's writings. Next time maybe you're reading one of his letters to the churches in what we call the New Testament, you'll see how he uses sin in both ways interchangeably. But interestingly and importantly, Fleming Rutledge, who's a respected author and preacher, she wrote an amazing chapter on this seriousness of sin, which I'd recommend in a book called Crucifixion. She both affirms both uses of the word sin in Paul's writings, but actually she goes on to say the primary teaching of Paul is that sin is a power. It is a malign force over which the unaided human being has no control. And this is a really important framing, and I think what she's saying here, or helping us understand, is that the importance of remembering that sin is this personified power. It has intent, it has desire for us, desire for us to go along with its agenda for destructive choices. And Paul is adamant that we remember this. And this is a core part of our enemy. Because the enemy we face is not only our behavior, but it's this personified power in opposition to God. So that is our first baseline, our first pillar, if you like, for this morning. That when we hear the word sin and only think of our behavior, we are missing a major part of what the Bible is talking about when it talks about sin. Okay, so that was our first starting point, the biblical nature of sin. So now we're going to move on to the nature of sin, nature of also our giving in to sin. Now, the root of the word sin is missing the mark. If you read any chapter or any book on sin, they will tell you that. What's interesting is I only found one author, John Mark Comer, who went on to ask a second really interesting follow-up question, which is this: which mark are we missing? If sin means we're missing a mark, okay, but which mark are we missing? And I find Tom Wright to have a very compelling answer here. Now, we quote Tom Wright quite a lot, so I've put a picture of him on the screen. Partly to say any theologians out there, he's wonderful to read. He comes from our kingdom framework here at Vineyard 61. And also, I feel like if I met him, he would give me a Werther's original. So, I'll let you know if I do. Now, Tom Wright makes, he also known as N.T. Wright. If you see anything by N.T. Wright, that's just his posh name. Now, Tom Wright makes a really, really helpful distinction between our tendency, often in the Western Church, which not all of us are from, but many of us are, to have a focus on the legal metaphor around forgiveness. That is, our failure to be as morally pure as God is. And there is absolute truth to that statement. But again, it's just stating that we are behaving under the influence of power and we've missed the mark. It's not actually saying what that mark is. And Wright says, and I am very persuaded by this, again, his book, The Day the Revolution Began, if you're interested, that he says, this paints way too easily a picture of an abstracted moral God who is just interested in obedience for the sake of obedience. It's implying there is a God who made a covenant with the Jewish people originally saying, if you just do what you're told, then you'll be in my good books and we'll be cool. It's a really powerful and distressing image of a God who is a headmaster who says, as long as you don't run in the corridors and don't fight each other, you won't get called to my office, which is just not the biblical view of God. Instead, Wright argues very powerfully that the fullness of Scripture isn't this God with a list only of moral rights and wrongs for the sake of it, but a God with a positive, powerful vision for humanity and what we are called to be. Tom Wright puts it this way. He says, the Bible offers actually a covenant of vocation. A vocation meaning a calling, a sense of identity, a sense of being. The vocation in question that is a way of a genuine human being with genuinely human tasks to perform as part of the Creator's purpose for this world. The main task of this vocation, he says, is image-bearing, reflecting the Creator's wise stewardship of the world. He goes on to cite scriptures like Revelation 1, 5 to 6, which comes right at the end of the biblical narrative. In the restoration of the world, where it makes it clear the intention of God all along for this vocation and links it tightly with the purposes of the defeat and the forgiveness of sin is to restore that vocation. Revelation 1, 5 to 6 says this, it says, to him which is God who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a calling, a vocation again, to be a kingdom and priests, to serve God and his Father. Again, in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, another place where if you read those first chapters about in chapter 2 and 3, the significance of sin is made very, very clear. But in that, as Paul turns in the chapter 4 to the kind of practical pastoral reality, he says this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. He says, I therefore meaning on the back of everything he said, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of what? The calling to which you have been called. What is that calling? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you see that our giving into sin, this missing of the mark that sin is powerfully communicating in the behavioral sense, is our failure to play the positive role in the world God has called us to. It's an intensely positive and life-affirming calling. God was and is active in calling us now to be people whose lives and a community whose lives are marked by, again, what Paul describes as the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Someone should write a song about that. This idea of Christian sin, then, is reminding us that there is a positive vocation that we are called to and how much God wants us to play that in the world. And yes, there is a moral aspect to the consequence when we don't live like this. But the purpose of that call is not because God wants us to be some abstracted moral purity. But he wants a people, a church, a humanity of love and peace in reconciliation with him, one another, and all of creation. And so here's our headline from our second pillar about the biblical idea of sin, is that the notion of sin actually paints a beautiful vision for not only the God we have, but the call to all of humanity. I say sin, you say? We'll work on that. Okay, so let's do our third pillar. We've talked about the origins of sin. We've talked about the nature of our giving in to this power of sin. And now we'll do the big one, the nature of God's righteousness in relation to sin. So this is a very big topic, and I'm just going to skim the surface to help us maybe give a different or a fuller understanding of what this word means. And again, to help me out, I'm just going to stand on the shoulder of a theological giant. Again, I mentioned her earlier, Fleming Rutledge, and her book, The Crucifixion, that I'd recommend. I'm just going to quote her a few times in sequence on this word and on this topic and just take you on the journey that I really went through kind of reading her write about this in relation to sin. So she begins with a very important linguistic point about our translations in those of us that read the English translation of the Bible. And she writes this: here is a problem for us English speakers. Our Bible translations use several words, righteousness, righteous, just, justice, justification, justify, to translate one Greek word group. She says, working at the most fundamental level, we first need to know that God's justice and God's righteousness are essentially the same thing. Now, that's a game changer for me, because when I read those words in my Bible, I assume they have completely different meanings, completely different theological concepts behind them. But what she's teaching us here is actually they aren't. So that's the first point she really makes as powerful. She then goes on to say, why is that a problem? And she says this: to our contemporary, to our modern ears, to many of us anyway, righteousness will sound like a stuffy word connotating this adherence to a set of moral codes. She says, whereas the meaning of the word righteousness in Hebrew, however, is a world away from legalism or moralism. And she says, when we read in the Old Testament that God is just and righteous, this doesn't refer to a threatening abstract quality that God has over us. And then this is powerful line. It's much more like a verb than a noun, because it refers to the power of God to make right what has been wrong. Again, for me at this moment, maybe you're following, like, mind blown. So many things I need to reevaluate. Because I don't think anyone had ever taught me that before, that actually righteousness of God is much more of a doing word than a static part. But then lastly, Rutledge finishes with the kind of pastoral point, if you like, relevant to what I want to try and get across about this nature of righteousness in relation to sin. And she says, finally, this: God does not possess his justice, again, as she says, brackets, righteousness, it's the same word, in a far-off remote heaven. The righteousness of God is not a static, remorseless attribute, nor is it like a judge who dispenses impersonal justice according to some legal norm. But she says God's justice, as Desmond Tutu insisted, quoting the famous, amazing South African bishop, is not retributive or in punishment, but restorative. I don't know if that lands with anyone like it did for me. like a sledgehammer to some of these fixed notions of sin, these fixed notions, false notions of God and his righteousness. God's justice is not retributive, but restorative. So I would just add, let me add a couple of stitches to sew it into the tapestry I've been trying to weave this morning. When the scriptures make clear the significance of sin and God's judgment of sin, as Will talked so wonderfully about a couple of weeks ago, it's telling a story of a God whose heart response to sin is not abstract punishment, but restoration. Restoration, both of you and I, but all of creation. He will make right what has been made wrong, because that is what he does. This is absolutely 100% true, no word of a lie. As I wrote those words in a coffee shop, a young child waddled in front of me, as childs are wont to do, and he had a jumper on at the back. It said, "Spread the magic of love." And I sort of sat there and prayed, and I thought, Lord, I wonder if that's actually a pretty good paraphrase of the righteousness of God acting against the destructive power of sin. Okay, so I will summarize where we've got to, and then we're going to land this a bit more pastorally in our lives today. So I presented three pillars for my contention of the consoling and hopeful nature of sin in the scripture. We talked about the origins of sin, this personified power that we have become obedient to in our behavior. We talked about the nature of our giving into sin, the naming of this positive calling we have from God to be a people, imaging people of love, justice, in relationship with him and one another. And then we touched on the nature of God's righteousness in relation to sin, his active work against sin to restore what has been made wrong. So let's try and blend that maybe with the heart of what I think this is about for us. I think to make sense, honestly, of the world we live in, when we take a step back from the day to day, when we look at our lives maybe, or people around us, especially certainly at the moment when we look at the news and some of the wars going around in the world, I would say to you, we need a truth that has three aspects. One that says there's something is deeply wrong in the world, and then it matters. Two, that we seem helpless to make it right. And three, that we need the hope of the intervention of someone far greater than us who agrees it's wrong, agrees it matters, but has the power to make it right. Do you resonate with that this morning? There's been quite one major omission from my words so far about a sermon on the sin and the cross, which is indeed the cross. So now let's see where it fits in. The cross and the resurrection, which come as this package deal. The cross and the resurrection are, I will give to you this morning, our affirmation that something is deeply wrong, and it does matter. That we are helpless on our own to make it right. But that we have the hope that someone far greater than us agrees that it's wrong, agrees that it matters, and has given us and given released the power to make it fully right. In naming and remembering sin as part of our discipleship, as part of our prayer, as the Bible fully talks about it, combined with the events of the cross and the resurrection, we have the hope that our hearts long for. We have God's righteousness on display in naming and defeating the power of sin. We have the forgiveness of our individual and communal obedience to the power of sin. We have the release of the power for the restoration of God's kingdom back on the earth. We have the power of renewal through the Holy Spirit released at Pentecost from our sinful state to a place again as God's people called to love and justice. So, I gave you the gambit at the beginning. The next time I said sin, you were going to shout glory and mean it. So I say sin, and the people said,
glory.
Amen. I'm going to invite the bands up now.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Tune in next week for another life-giving message from one of our Vineyard 61 speakers.